And turn, please, to the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. And we'll read verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. I've read that last night. I made reference to the words to make reconciliation. And I want you to quote something from a quotation I have in a little book I had published in India on God's prophetic program with regard to the word making reconciliation, suggesting that it has nothing to do with actual making atonement. For no atonement will be made when our Lord returns in power and great glory. Propitiation has already been made by our Lord's death upon the tree. The Jewish translation of the Old Testament translates the word as pardon. It is important to note the two images of the word, two usages of the word. That of a priest making atonement and that of God applying it and so forgiving or cancelling the iniquity. When used, and I'm quoting here the words of another, when used of a priest making atonement in the Old Testament, it is followed by a preposition, either expressed or associated with it in the context. In verse 24, it directs our thoughts to the application of that atonement to Israel, referring, and it's, the words are used in, the same word is translated pardon in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and pardon again in Psalm 78. Now on to the next three verses, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore that, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, an edict given as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, and to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, or he shall have nothing. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he that is the prince that shall come, according to verse 26, he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abominations, or as Luther translates it, upon the wings stands the abomination of desolation. He shall make it desolate until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. Darby translates it, and the abomination, the idols, shall be on the pinnacle of the temple, in a footnote in Darby's translation. Now we'll be turning on to the New Testament presently. But a word with regard to this passage before we turn on. Last night, statement we made with regard to this period of 490 years. It's divided, as it were, into four periods. Actually three, but there is a period, an intercalation. There is a parenthetic period that was referred to last night. There is a period of 7 weeks until the finishing of the walls of Jerusalem. Then there is a second period of 62 weeks, and at the end of that period of 62 weeks, which of course is the end of the 69th week, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now this is a very remarkable prophecy, for it gives to us the date, the year, on which our Lord would be crucified. And as I quoted Sir Robert Anderson last night, he applying that verse in Luke chapter 19, if thou hadst only known in this thy day the things that pertain to thy peace. As he had reckoned up with meticulous care the period of time between the going forth of the edict in Nehemiah chapter 2 and the day when our Lord was rejected in Matthew chapter 21, or as recorded in Luke chapter 19. Following the cutting off of the Messiah, we are told that the armies of the prince that is yet to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We note that because I want to turn to the New Testament presently and see how our Lord confirmed this prophecy in a very definite way. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now in the Old Testament, God made provision for this period in between the 69th and the 70th week. Between the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Trumpets, there was a period of 3.5 months. During that period, Israel was scattered throughout their fields, gathering in their harvest. During the whole of that harvesting period, there was no holy convocation. From the third month, the middle of the third month, until the first day of the seventh month, while they were scattered throughout the land, gathering in their harvest of grain and the grapes and others, there was no holy convocation. Until on the first day of the seventh month, there was the Feast of Trumpets, awakening Israel to go up to Jerusalem to observe the Day of Atonement. So we have between the Feast of Pentecost and the trumpets, which will gather Israel together again for the scattering of Israel in their harvest fields, is only symbolical, or is a picture, is a foreshadowing of the scattering of Israel throughout the world during and among all nations during these past nearly 1900 years. Then if you turn to the first book of Kings in chapter 6, you will find that there is a date given there in connection with Solomon. From the time when Moses brought Israel up out of Egypt, from the date of the Passover until the fourth year of Solomon, we are told the period was 480 years. And yet if we reckon up that period, the 40 years in the wilderness, 25 years in the days of Joshua, the periods of Judges, the period of Samuel, the period of David, we find far more than 480 years. Then how are we to explain that we have 480 years in connection with the fourth year of Solomon's reign? That was the year in which he began to build the temple. It took 7 years to build it. And then it was the following year that they consecrated it and dedicated it. It was then that Solomon was seen as David's son, as it were, seated upon David's throne and the temple worship established. A period of approximately 490 years. But then, as I've said, if you reckon up the periods, there are far more. There is far more than 480 years. And a critic would say, that's just a proof of the mistakes that you may find in the Bible. But don't be quite so quick to jump at mistakes. You reckon up all the years that you have in the book of Judges, during which Israel was subject to Gentile nations. And you find about 113 or 118 years. Now the period between Moses and Solomon covers over 500, nearly 600 years. 598 or something like that years. And yet here we are told it's 480. But if you deduct from that period the number of years during which Israel was under the domination of Gentile powers such as Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines, a period of 118 years, you get the exact era, the exact period of 480 years. In other words, the period during which Israel was not in full possession of the land, was under the dominion of Gentile powers, is not reckoned when it came to the reckoning of the period between Moses and Solomon. And that's what we have here. The period between the rejection of the Lord and His coming again is not reckoned. It's a period that is of undetermined length. We need to be clear with regard to that. God has given us no prophecy with regard to the alignment of nations during this period. Coming events may cast their shadows before them, but it's a dangerous thing to measure shadows. We dare not predict coming events by measuring shadows of coming events. Now we have here in verse 27 clear statement with regard to the last week. Now there are four things that must take place before that 70th week begins. Let me draw attention to them. They're all in that verse. First of all, you must have the prince there. He is going to enter into a covenant, a military pact with Israel. And he is the head of the Western Alliance, of what we sometimes speak of as the revived Roman Empire, which must not only include the western half of the Roman Empire, it must include, I should think, the eastern half of the Roman Empire too. People have jumped to conclusions over the 10 countries that have joined the empire, joined the common market. And they've been very quick to jump at conclusions that these are the 10 toes. But the eastern leg is not yet seen. The eastern leg must be there. It's not a one-legged image that we have. The image has 2 legs and 10 toes. And the eastern half must come in before we shall see the end coming in. Now the prince is going to be there. He hasn't come yet. There's no doubt that what we see today in Europe may be an indicator that things are moving in that direction. But that's about all we can say. And the last thing any man who seeks to teach prophecy should do is to prophesy. God has given us His word that we should be students of prophecy, but not that we should prophesy. Many years ago, a man well known as a teacher of the Word of God wrote to a brother and he said, I have great peace in my heart. There will be another great war until the Lord comes. The ink was hardly dry before the Second World War broke out. Another brother wrote similarly to a missionary in India, something similar. The letter had hardly reached its destination when the war had broken out. No, God has not given us prophecy so that we may prophesy. The gift of prophecy has ceased. There are no prophets today. I hope we shall study a little of the prophetic word. It's a lamp that shines in a dark and a gloomy place until the day dawns and the day star arises. That's the first thing that must take place, then the prince must be there. The second, Israeli government must be there. Well, that has already taken place. The military pact will be made between the prince and the representatives of Israel. Well, the Israeli government is there already. Then there's the third thing that is evident from this verse. The temple must be built. The sacrificial system is going to be cancelled in the middle of the week, it says. That's what verse 27 says. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now there can be no cancelling of this sacrifice and the oblation unless it will have started. And it will have started at the beginning of the week. And if the sacrifice and the oblation are going to start, the temple must be there. So these four things must be present before the beginning of the 70th week. We are not considering now, of course, what we have already been considering tonight, the coming of the Lord to take us to home to be with Himself. What we have here is prophecy with regard to the coming of the Lord in power and in great glory. These four things are absolutely essential before the commencement of the 70th week. Now turn on with me, please, to Matthew 24, and we'll read a question there, and then turn back to Luke's Gospel. Matthew chapter 24. Before we turn to Matthew 24, shall we turn back for a moment to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, to confirm the prophecy of Daniel 9. In Matthew 21, we have the Lord's triumphal entry, the record of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we have the crowd saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. But the Pharisees soon put an end to that chorus. And then we have the Lord giving the parable of the husbandman and the vineyard. We have that parable right down from verse 33 to the end. The householder that planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen. Here is a parable with regard to Israel, in keeping with Isaiah chapter 5. God planted a vine. He brought a vine out of Egypt. He planted it in a fruitful hill. That's the vineyard. Now he's let out that vineyard to husbandmen. They are responsible for the vineyard. And without reading it all, the husbandmen refused to pay what was expected of them to the householder for the vineyard. And at last, the householder decides to send his son. And they took his son and they cast him out of the vineyard. And they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. So they cast him out. And the Lord immediately goes on to speak to them. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has been made the headstone of the corner? That's quoted in verse 42. A quotation from Psalm 118. A quotation which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 4, when he and John are called before the Sanhedrin, the same company has condemned the Lord to be crucified. And Peter quotes the same words. You are the builders, he says, who rejected the stone. He charged them with being the builders. The metaphor is changed. No longer the husbandmen and the vineyard throwing out the sun. It's the builders rejecting a stone. But they're two pictures of exactly the same thing. The husbandmen throwing out the sun, the builders rejecting the stone, and the stone that was rejected becoming the headstone of the corner. Now in Matthew 22, we have the Lord giving another parable, a totally different parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants, verse 3, to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. That may apply to that which took place in the days of John and Matthew chapter 10. And he sent forth other servants, saying, but tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Here is a reference, I have no doubt, to the apostles after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost. And they made light of it. Or in the language of Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? They neglected it. And not only neglected it and went their ways, the remnant took his servants and they entreated them spitefully and slew them. And now we have the prophecy of Daniel confirmed. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You see how the Lord confirms the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel says that at the end of the 69th week, Messiah would be cut off and he would have nothing. And the armies of the prince that is yet to come would come and they would destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here our Lord confirms that prophecy very, very definitely. But now it's not the armies of Rome. They are God's armies now. The king was wroth, and he sent forth his armies. God was in control, and it was God that sent those armies to Jerusalem. And the city was sacked, and the murderers were destroyed, and the servants were sent out into the highways and into the byways. And that's why the gospel, and that's since then the gospel has gone out. After the message of Stephen, the message went out, the eunuch, and then into the Gentiles, and Paul is called upon to go out into the far ends of the earth. So the Lord's ministry in Matthew confirms the message of Daniel, as we shall see again later. Now look at Matthew 24. This Matthew 24 is the fifth of great important discourses by our Lord as recorded in this gospel. I mustn't take time, the clock is going around too fast, to draw your attention to them and to show that dispensational, the way they follow a very definitely dispensational order. But here we have them, and the Lord had already told them as recorded in Luke 19, that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be broken down. And so, in Matthew 24, the disciples come to him as he told them that they showed him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Evidently, the disciples wondered if what he had said, as recorded in Luke 19, was to be taken literally or not. And so they show him the buildings, the marvelous buildings, and the wonderful stones. And the Lord confirmed the prophecy that he had already uttered. He said, not one stone is going to be left one upon another. Then we have the two questions. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That's question number 1. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" That's question number 2. Two questions asked. Now, Matthew does not record for us the answer to the first question. The answer to the first question is to be found in the Gospel according to Luke, to which we shall turn now. Matthew records for us the answer to the second question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? The word is the word parousia, used in connection with what our brother Leckie has been bringing before us. But the word is used in the New Testament not only of the presence of our Lord with his people in that pavilion in the sky, his presence with his own there. It's used, as Peter speaks of it and others in other parts of the New Testament, of the presence of the Lord as Messiah with his people on earth. And that's the way in which this question is to be understood here. Peter and James and John, the other who asked that question, had no knowledge of the rapture. They had no knowledge of it. I think we may be perfectly sure that they had not understood the meaning of John chapter 11 and 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life." There was something far more than they would have been able to understand fully. And that was something which was only recorded long after the epistles of Paul. And what we have here is what shall be the sign of thy coming, thy presence with thy people, as Messiah upon earth. And that's what he goes on to give, as we shall see tomorrow night in Matthew chapter 24. Now turn on with me, please. Turn on to the Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 21, where we have a reference to the first question. And we'll just go as far as the clock will allow us and stop when the time comes. Luke chapter 21, and here we have the question being asked. In verse 7, and they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign shall there be when these things come to pass?" Now, when the Pharisees asked the Lord for a sign, he said, "No sign shall be given unto you but the sign of the prophet Jonas." But when his disciples asked for a sign, he gave it to them. Because they were not asking for it in unbelief. They were asking for it so that they might be intelligently waiting for the coming events. What shall be the sign? When shall these things be? And what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass? Now from verse 8 down to verse 11, we have words that refer to that which will occur during the tribulation period. We shall see more of that tomorrow night. But then look at verse 12, please. We read in the end of verse 11 of the great signs that shall be from heaven. But now verse 12. But before all of these, and from verse 12 right down to the end of verse 24, we have the Lord giving signs to the people with regard to what was to take place prior to and connected with and following the destruction of Jerusalem. What is going to follow the 40 years after his ascension? This is what was going to happen during that period of time. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you. They deliver you up into the synagogues. And he goes on to tell them, he shall be betrayed both by parents. He shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head fall. Now go on to the next. Verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Here was something they were to see. Here was the time. They said, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when they shall come to pass? When you shall see the armies governing around Jerusalem, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And he says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them which are in the countries enter thereinto. Eusebius, the church historian, has put it on record that no Christians were found in the destruction of Jerusalem, obeying what he called a message from God. They left and went to the city of Petra. They followed the direction of the Lord. They believed that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But the nation didn't believe the city was to be destroyed. They held out against the siege. The city, the desolation thereof is nigh. Then we come on down into verse 23. There shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. You see how he echoes what we saw in the prophecy of Moses of Deuteronomy 28. He not only confirms the prophecy of Daniel, but he confirms the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 28. They shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the times of the Gentiles began, as I pointed out last night, was it, or the night before, with Nebuchadnezzar. It began when Jehoiakim took the word of God given by Jeremiah and cut it up, threw it into the fire, in accordance with the prophecy of Deuteronomy 28. The Gentile became the head. Gentile supremacy, prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28, became a fact when Jehoiakim cut up the word of God in the fifth year of his reign, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was made king of kings, and the world dominion was put under his hand. Wherever man was to be found, he was to be in authority. Now that's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. It began with Nebuchadnezzar. It began with persecution for the remnant. It began with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to give them their Chaldean name. It began with these three men put into a furnace of fire. It began with the worship of an image. It will end with the worship of an image. It will end with the worship of the image that we have read about in Daniel 9. The abomination shall be in the wings of the temple. The abomination of desolation in the holy place. It began with the persecution of the remnant. It will end with the persecution of that remnant. The times of the Gentiles will not end until the stone cut out of the mountain without hands falls upon the toes of that image. The times of the Gentiles did not end when Jerusalem was taken over by the Jews a few years ago. Unfortunately, some brethren such as Hal Lindsey, who's written an excellent book on this great planet Earth, and others, have jumped to the conclusion that because Israel has got control temporarily to some extent of Jerusalem, that therefore the times of the Gentiles have come to an end. The times of the Gentiles will only come to an end when, according to the prophecy of Matthew 21, the stone comes and will crush it to powder. Gentile world power must be crushed, and that will only be crushed when the Lord appears in power and great glory, when the battle of Armageddon will be fought and millions will die in that tremendous conflagration, in that awful conflict, in that valley. No, the times of the Gentiles is not yet over, and the treading down of Jerusalem is not yet over. There are dark days that lie ahead before that will take place. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, I'll read with you from the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel and the 66th chapter of Isaiah, and see something more with regard to this period that still lies ahead. Dark, dark days, not only for apostate Israel, but not only for the Gentile world, but all Christendom as well. May God search our hearts and give us to see that we're living in a world that's on the brink of terrible disaster. Enable us to be witnesses for Him in the day of His rejection.